Romans 12. Go ahead and open your Bible to Romans chapter 12. We're going to spend some time looking at a few verses here. And before we jump into the text, there are right responses and wrong responses to various things that happen in life that we find out about, that we learn about, or situations that we come across. For example, if your parents ask you to clean your room, what is the right response? Yes, I will clean my, with a stomping foot, disgruntled attitude, happy heart, joyful heart, submissive heart, you clean your room, you do it joyfully. Also, let's say you go to get some milk out of the fridge and you realize it's 14 days past the expiration. What is the wrong response? Test it to see if it's still okay. Right? Don't do that. Just pour some seasoned salt on it, call it cottage cheese, and you're good. No. They're like, I am not going to camp with that man. No, you throw it away. That's the right response. What about if you're gifted an all-inclusive trip to the Super Bowl? What do you do? You sell that bad boy and make bank. It's like your whole future. You especially sell it if it's the Cowboys. What about if your wife, what if you ask your wife where she wants to go for dinner and she tells you she doesn't care, you decide? Ooh, some answers are more complicated than others, right? Okay, all right, there are situations that we find ourselves in where there is clearly the right response, there are wrong responses, and there is a right response. And what I want to do this evening is show you what God's Word has to say in regards to the right response to the gospel. When we hear and when we come in contact with the truth from God's Word regarding the gospel, what should the right response be to one who has come in contact, heard, understood, and even placed their faith in Christ in the gospel? And so let's read our passage for this evening, and we will dive into that. Romans chapter 12. And we're going to look at verses 1 through 8. We'll spend a little bit more time on the first few verses. And then the last several, we're going to spend a little less time. But I want you to see the big picture of what Paul is getting at in those verses. So Romans 12, chapter 12, that is verse 1 through 8. Read with me. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Please pray with me, and we'll dive in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this truth from your word. Lord, help us to have humble hearts that would receive it, that would hear, truly hear what you have communicated so clearly to us. Lord, I pray that first and foremost, our hearts would be captivated by you and the truth of the gospel of what you have done in your son, Jesus. And Lord, I pray that we would be eager and zealous to respond in a way that is honoring to you. And so, Lord, help give us humility under your word to believe and to act in accordance with what you have given to us so graciously and so lovingly in your truth. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, what do we find in these verses? Paul helps us understand what the right response to the gospel is. He's putting forth to his readers how to respond to the truth that they have just received what they have just gone through in chapters 1 through 11. So what we're going to do is we're going to spend the next 8 hours unpacking chapters 1 through... No, I'm just joking. Okay. The ultimate pastor joke. We're going to be here for 3 hours. You know, okay. All right. You guys don't get that one anymore here? Okay, maybe you do. All right. How should we live in light of who God is and what he's done? If you were to just read chapters 1 through 11 of Romans, what you would see is the most comprehensive explanation of who God is and what he has done to rescue sinners. From the get-go, in chapter 1, Paul talks about the gospel being the power of God unto salvation. And then he goes on to deal with the sinfulness of every single person, that we are dead before him spiritually, that we have sinned against him, that we fall short of his glory, that the wages of our sin is death, that sin that we have committed against a holy God, that every single one of us have committed against a holy God, it deserves righteous wrath from God because of our rebellion against him. He talks about how the only remedy for that is something outside of ourselves, and really someone outside of ourselves, and us placing our faith in him. And that's how salvation has always come for God's people, through faith. It was never originated out of us. In fact, the love of God poured out on believers came to those whom God saves when we were helpless, godless sinners at enmity with him. And yet God rescues us. And not only does he rescue us from sin, but he releases us from the enslavement to that sin that each one of us find ourselves in prior to Christ. If you're not a Christian, if you are not in Christ, you only do what is displeasing to God. Even the culturally moral things or the moral actions that you do, they are done with not a heart of worship, not a heart of obedience to Christ. They're selfish motivation. And so even those things are ultimately not pleasing to the Lord. And so he made a way for us to no longer be slaves of sin, but to actually be slaves to righteousness. And he made a way for salvation. And in that salvation, he gives us new life empowered by his Spirit. And there's security for those who are in Christ, because our salvation isn't found on what we do, but it's found on what Christ has done. And so we can entrust ourselves to a good sovereign God who's working all things according to his purpose for our good and for his ultimate glory. And nothing can separate us from that. And not only that, but this salvation that's a free gift that he gives through faith, it comes by his own volition to those whom he chooses to pour out in his love. And he's made a people for himself, both consisting of Jews and Gentiles brought into that. He puts all of that forth to us. And then look at your Bibles for a moment at chapter 11. Paul is just getting to the culmination of all of that explanation. And at the end of chapter 11, in verse 33, he just bursts out in praise. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So Paul bursts into worship of God because of all this truth about the gospel and what God has done to rescue sinners and his wisdom in that. We would never make a way of salvation like God has made a way, where he would send his son to die in the place of those whom he would save, of those who would believe on him, believe in him. And yet God did all of this, and then chapter 12, therefore. And he's transitioning here to how we should respond. What should be the response to the truth of what God has done in the gospel to rescue sinners and reconcile them to himself? Therefore, because of everything that I've put forth in chapters 1 through 11, I urge you, or I exhort you. That urging, it's an emphatic plea, or a petition. It's to strongly or emphatically petition somebody towards something. I urge you. This is important. This is crucial. This really isn't optional for the believer. This isn't a slight suggestion. Hey, it'd probably be a good idea. No, this is an urging. This is the right way to respond in light of the truth of who God is and his wisdom and salvation and what he has done in the gospel. And then we see a threefold response that really the latter two, so point 2 and 3, flow out of and are an expression, carry the weight of the first response, we see a threefold response to the gospel. And the first is a sacrificial life of worship. Well, what is the right response to the gospel? A sacrificial life of worship, particularly worship of God. Presenting your life as a sacrificial offering to God. Look at verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, there's that emphatic urging, brethren, these are those who have believed in the gospel, they're believers, by the mercies of God. This is because of what God has done, enabled by what God has done. Do this, present. That's the command. I urge you, present. To present, that all goes together. I urge you to present. That is the main idea that Paul is putting forth. And what are you to present? Your body, or your whole being, or all of who you are as a living and holy sacrifice. Now, how would these early believers have thought about sacrifices? What would have come to mind when they heard the idea sacrifice? Lambs, goats, bulls, doves, essentially. It's actually death. They would have thought of something dying in the place of what they knew they deserved. And so Paul is turning that idea on its head by saying a living sacrifice. And you're the living sacrifice. Your response to what God has done is that you respond by giving of yourself to Him for His purposes. Prior to salvation, you lived only for yourself. And here, Paul is saying, in response to the gospel, there's a turning away from, a doing away with, living for yourself, worshiping yourself, and actually turning to God, living for God, and worshiping Him. Sacrifices in the Old Testament were to symbolize a substitute in your place. That's not the kind of sacrifice that Paul is talking about here. He's actually recognizes the need of that external substitute has already been satisfied in Christ. So what he's not saying is, hey, in light of the gospel, be good enough and sacrifice yourself enough so that God will love you. He's actually saying, because of what Christ has done, because of the love of God, because Christ laid His life down on your behalf, the right response to that is in return, not to gain salvation, but just out of worship and love, to offer yourself to Him in worship of Him. Oftentimes we think in salvation that we are somehow tapping into this special resource in God where we now get God on our side and we can get Him to do the things that we want. I was sad and I came to Jesus and He made me happy. Or I didn't feel fulfilled enough in life and I came to Jesus and He fulfilled me. Or life was really hard and things were going bad circumstantially, but I came to God and I believed in Him and He solved all my earthly problems. Now, that's never how Scripture presents the gospel. Your biggest need is not that circumstances in your life are changed. Your biggest need is that your sin is forgiven and you're reconciled to God. And in that, when someone comes to Christ in faith and repentance, their whole eternity changes. And I love what Milton Vincent says in the Gospel Primer. The effect of the gospel is not that it's one piece of good news that fits among all the bad news in our life, but the gospel actually makes genuinely good news out of every part of our life. Why? Because when you've been changed by the gospel, you have a confidence, you have a certainty that even the bad things that go on to you or around you, God has divine intention for your ultimate good and for His glory, even in the most difficult, heartbreaking, tragic things that can happen to you in this life. And you have a pastor who has lived that faithfully in the midst of countless trials, circumstantially, health-wise, and in his family and other things like that. There is joy and contentment and trust in Jake Hantla. He's a wonderful example. All the Hantlas are a wonderful example of this very reality that the gospel radically transforms your life in amazing ways to where there's contentment and joy. That doesn't mean there's never sorrow. But there's contentment and joy and peace even in the midst of those things. And so the gospel produces this sacrificial life of worship. It's a response to who God is. You're not trying to add to anything that Christ has done. It's not an additional sacrifice to kind of one-up Jesus in any way. That's not what we're talking about. This is just the right response to who God is and what he's done for you. He gave his life for you, and he calls us to lay down our life for one another, to serve one another out of love for him and worship of him. And so we think oftentimes of coming to salvation to tap into a special resource. That's not what we come into when we come to salvation, when we come to faith in the gospel. We don't come to get things from God to meet our temporal desires and wants. We actually come to him because we're forsaking our sinful desires and temporal wants, and because we want to align ourselves with him in submission and humility, trusting that his ways are best. And so we deny ourselves and we commit our lives to him. And you know what actually happens? And this goes back to what Paul just worshiped God for. His wisdom in what he gives to his children is far better than our wisdom of what we would want for ourselves. If we were to come to God just because we want him to do the things that we want for us, that would actually be really bad. That would be a sad message. Do any of you have siblings who are maybe like 5 years old in that range? Or have in the past? Would it be good for them if you opened up the freezer and you opened up the fridge and you opened up the pantry and said, for the next week, we want you to eat only what you think is best? Vomit flowing like a raging stream. No, they'd make themselves sick. They would not feed themselves well. They wouldn't nourish, they wouldn't give to themselves what is best. We are all far less mature than a five-year-old with free rein in a grocery store. We would only want things far worse for ourselves than what we actually need. And yet God gives to his children good gifts. He knows what is best for our ultimate spiritual good and for his glory. And so we come and we trust him and we present ourselves to him. God, my life is for your service. It's not about me getting what I want, getting to do the things that I want, getting acknowledged for the things that I like. It's not about me making lots of money and getting rich. It's about my life being submissive to Christ, obedient in love for him as worship of him. And that encompasses, that should be every part of our life. There's no part of our life that is off limits to this sacrificial life of worship. The relationship between God and one who has come to him in the gospel is where we actually now, we get to serve him. And that sounds funny. In almost any other context, if we said, hey, I have a great opportunity where you get to serve somebody, we'd go, can we reverse that? And yet with God, that's the best news. To serve the God of the universe, who created all things, who is perfectly holy and majestic, only doing right all the time, and we sin against him, and yet he's made a way where we can actually enter into fellowship with him and live for him and glorify him. That is far better than any of us deserve. Our wisdom, our wants are nothing. We're nothing before him, and yet he allows us to enter into his work and his plan, and we get to give of ourselves and worship. So what does that look like? Well, that's what Paul helps us understand. First of all, there's a separation from worldliness. So threefold response to the gospel. First is a sacrificial life of worship, but then we also see it's a separation from worldliness. And part of that sacrificial life of worship demands this. You will never worship God as you ought if you are holding on to things of this world, if you are thinking like this world and acting like this world and pursuing things in this world. Look at verse 2. He says, and do not be conformed to this world. Don't be squeezed into the mold. Who was here when we were going through Romans? Do you guys remember Pastor Smedley talking about that in this passage, being squeezed into the pattern of this world? You're kind of fitting the mold. Who likes Jell-O? Elijah, your hair needs to go up twice. He loves Jell-O. Okay, you think about a pan and you put Jell-O in it and it just forms into the mold that it's in. Okay, don't be that in the world. Don't just look like the world, fit the pattern of the world, think like the world, pursue the things of the world. Don't do that. Rather, in contrast to that, the opposite of that, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. How do we renew our mind? What is one of the best ways for us to experience mind renewal? Eliana? The Bible, God's truth. Absolutely. Shepherding our hearts with the Word of God. We talk about that. You guys talk about, we talk about that at Gilbert Bible all the time. You guys talk about it at Grace all the time. Build, Wellspring, other ministries. Heart, shepherd your heart. Renew your mind. And this is helpful. I love how Paul puts this forth. Don't be like the world, but in contrast to that, where does it start? Your mind. He doesn't start with all the do's and don'ts of life. Don't do this, do this. He actually starts with, hey, instruct your mind with truth, transformative truth, so that we don't look like the world. What does that mean? If we fail to do that, if we fail to expose our hearts to God's truth, there's going to be a propensity for us to be squeezed into the pattern, to be conformed into the pattern of the world. And so the right response to the gospel is not, hey, I'm freed from my sins, so I can just go on sinning and live any way that I want. That's actually a wrong response to the gospel. A right response to the gospel is, God, you did this for me. You saved me. I want to respond in love and worship of you. And so all the things that I loved about the world when I hated you, I want to set those aside. I don't want to be like I was before you saved me and rescued me. I want to walk in the newness of life that you've given to me. And so I'm going to separate myself from the world by addressing my mind with truth. And from that, you prove, you demonstrate, you show, you live out what God's will is. God's desire for his people is that we walk in this truth, that we're not like the world, that we grow in holiness. And what God's will is for his people is that which is good and acceptable and pleasing to him. This is the right response to what God has done in the gospel, a sacrificial life of worship and separation from worldliness. Now, who has just graduated into youth student ministries? Are you guys at sixth grade? Who's a sixth grader this year? Okay, awesome. I know they are so glad you're here. I'm glad you're here. It's great to get to see you guys. That's a significant season of life when you transition into student ministries. But it's also a new season of life because you're having sweet opportunities to interact with peers, people your age in the church around God's truth and around spiritual care in new ways. And I think this next part will be especially encouraging for you, but it's really helpful for all of us as you enter into this new school year and new kind of ministry year for the church. I want you to have that in mind as you see what Paul says next. So he's talking about the right response to the gospel. He says, all of who you are is to be offered up to him in worship. Don't look like the world. Don't get enticed by the former things that you loved in life, but rather be transformed by renewing your mind with truth so that you can live out what is good and acceptable to God. And then what do you think the next thing he talks about is? Don't look down. Don't cheat. Out of all the things that could be important in your life that are impacted by the gospel, what do you think he talks about next? You guys are geniuses. Selfless service in the body. He talks about the church. He talks about the church. That is not staggering if we're thinking rightly, and that is very countercultural for us. Oftentimes, the church is thought of as like an add-on for the Christian. God saved me. My relationship is between me and him. I kind of do the things that I want. I go to church on Sunday. I've kind of checked that box. I've fulfilled the obligation that the Lord has called me. And actually, the right response to the gospel of what God has done in salvation is that you offer your life to him in service, that you separate yourself from the world. And there's just an assumption, because it's so obvious in the Bible that you are in your salvation connected with other Christians in a local assembly, which is a local church. And he doesn't even put that up for debate. He just says, get busy serving one another in the church. Look at verses 3 and on. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, so this is for all believers, all those to whom he's writing that are hearing this, the instruction for all the believers, don't think more highly of himself than he ought. Don't be prideful. Don't be arrogant. But in contrast to thinking highly of yourself, have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body and all members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ. If you're a believer, you're brought into the body of Christ. Don't be arrogant and think that you can navigate the Christian life outside of a connection to the body. Also, don't think you're a really big deal and you are God's gift to the church and nobody else really matters. Okay? So there's kind of two ends of that where we could become conceited or we could think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We could think more highly of ourselves by thinking we don't really need the church. It's not that important. I know God may have given me a spiritual gift, but it's not important if I employ it. I'm just going to kind of go do the things that I want. We also could be conceited in thinking, hey, you need to let me do all the things that I want to do because look at how great I am. Rather, what Paul says is verse 5, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. We're connected since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Each of us is what? Exercise it. Use it. Okay, and what are the age parameters on that instruction? 18 to 55. Everybody else? No. Everyone, if you're a believer, you're part of the body of Christ. And you are actually joined together and you're called to exercise your gift. Okay, where does rubber meet the road on this? You guys have lots of things going on in life. School, sports, drama type stuff, not like drama, but like acting, music, different things like that. There's probably some drama there too. Okay, let's just admit it. If you were like me when I was a teenager, there's lots of drama. Okay, there's lots of things going on in your life. What does a life prioritized out of selfless service to God and to engagement in the body look like compared to a life that is kind of squeezed into the pattern of the world? How are you thinking through preparation for college? Have you given, who's graduating this year? You have some runway, right? Some of you may go to college, some of you may not, some of you may be deciding which college to go to. Have you thought, what churches are in the area of the colleges that I'm considering? Because God calls me to exercise my gift, to be engaged in the body, to be joined together in a local assembly. The world would go, oh, don't worry about that. Get your career. You've got your whole life to figure those things out. Work, focus on your career and your education. And that's not what God calls the believer to. We are to be committed to loving him through sacrificial worship, forsaking worldliness, and engagement with one another. You guys, look up here for just a minute. Look at this ministry. Look at what your church has made available to you. Look at the leaders here who love you enough and love the Lord and are actually practicing this very thing to put up with all of you knuckleheads. I'm just joking. I don't know you. I'll talk to my kids. No, they love you. You guys are wonderful. You know I love you. But they're here because they love you and they want to be faithful to what God has called you to. Listen, you have a stewardship too. This is a gift to have a ministry like this. This isn't like, oh, I'll be a part of it when it's convenient or when it works. You should think through how you allocate time to complete homework so that you can give of yourself by coming here to serve one another, to listen to the messages, to be transparent and honest in small group time, to listen well and be able to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to be able to have eyes outside of your own immediate friend group to draw others into those groups in love and consideration and encouragement and care. Those are some of the practical ways that this should look, can look, for those who love the Lord. And I would encourage all of you to consider that.